There are people who we will meet along our way, seemingly incapable for long to exist apart from a conflict or a crisis or a controversy or a conflagration or a catastrophe of some sort, leaving in their wake people and productivity and purpose and relationships. And it's very helpful for us and healthy for us when we realize and admit that some of these folks are, yes, politicians, and some of them are soldiers. A lot of them are news reporters. Some of them are lawyers. Some are salespeople. But some of them are parishioners, believe it or not, and some of them are pastors, believe it. There are other people who we will meet along our way, seemingly incapable of existence apart from conformity or the appearance of harmony, who might avoid conflict and controversy or the appearance of the same at virtually all costs, including the very relationships that they would seek to preserve. It's very helpful and healthy when we realize and admit that some of these folks are pandering politicians of the worst kind. Some are pacifists incapable of recognizing or confronting evil. Some are pastors, believe it or not, and some are, you guessed it, parishioners. Believe it. Now, I'm not a psychologist or a physician, so we might want to let Ian or Neil have their say on these topics. And I'm not a lawyer, and Kate will have her say. But I believe that in our own fallen skin, by our own fallen personalities, through the grid of our own personal experiences and from our own training and upbringing, we tend either to be conflict seekers or conflict avoiders. I further believe that to be on either pole, the extreme of conflict seeking, which tends toward division and destruction, or of conflict avoidance, which might have the appearance of peace seeking but isn't and guarantees that conflict continue, is to remain in our sin. Both can be and likely are rooted in sin and self and not God and the gospel. Now, we could put it another way, and I hope this is a more biblical and hopefully helpful way. Maybe then we can see it. Jesus, and these are the first blanks that I warned you about. They're coming up early. Here they are. Jesus was and is neither a conflict seeker nor a conflict avoider. Think about that for a second. As we have Jesus recorded for us in the Gospels, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he's revealed to be neither a conflict seeker or a conflict avoider. He is, however, a conflict resolver, and he is a reconciler of persons to God and to each other. In fact, God's main objective, which he accomplished in Christ, and we'll look at this a bit later, but God's main objective, which he accomplished in Christ, was to reconcile his creation to himself. Again, I'm no psychologist or physician or lawyer, but I believe I can say, both biblically and by experience, that both conflict seeking and conflict avoidance are rooted in our sinfulness. And perhaps also out of our woundedness, both of which only Jesus can resolve, at least in any ultimate sense. So which are you as an individual? Are you a conflict seeker or maybe even a conflict creator? Or are you a conflict avoider, keeping the apparent peace? Now, I had planned to have you turn to your neighbor and confess your sins, but I won't do that. Dan can tell you, I actually have it here in the text. Either way, and here's the real point, Jesus can help, and he will help. But only as we, only as you, only as I submit to his word and his spirit, together with other equally needy folks. Or Perhaps you have a whole family on this spectrum of conflict seeking and creating or conflict avoiding. And it gets really bad when there are conflict seekers and creators who will always tend to dominate the conflict avoiders because they're seeking the same thing, you see. But Jesus can help you too, and he will. And there are even whole congregations that can be given to one or the other pole on this spectrum of conflict seeking or conflict avoidance. Where are we, Bethesda, on that spectrum? Many times we read in the Gospels that various people and groups of people, even the devil and his evil minions, sought to bring various types of conflict to Jesus. Sometimes it was to trick him into making a mistake of scripture interpretation so they could accuse him of error and false teaching. Sometimes it was to bait him into breaking the law of God or even the Roman law. Sometimes it was with temptations to overt sin. And I think it's instructive and not incidental that Jesus never sought out conflict, so far as I can tell, but Jesus also never avoided the conflict brought to him. Have you noticed that? He always addressed it. So maybe disciples of Jesus are to emulate him in this way, not seeking conflict, but addressing it when it comes. These aren't the only two options, of course. We've already said that these sinful poles, conflict seeking and conflict avoidance, are present, and we tend toward them ourselves mostly. And I believe that Jesus provides the true alternative, the godly alternative, the alternative that he offers here in the Beatitudes. So now I'd like to ask you to turn with me once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. You'll still find it on page 936, and I promise we'll eventually turn the page. It's on page 936 of your pew Bible there, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we're continuing this morning in our series, Living Up to Our Name. And we've defined that as living up to our name as disciples of Jesus, living up to our name as Christians, living up to our name as Bethesda, which means house of compassion or house of grace. And specifically, this morning, I want us to look at our identification as Jesus Christ's disciples as the peacemaking and the persecuted, because Jesus said we will be both. If we are his disciples, we will be both peacemaking and persecuted. And we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on what Jesus is teaching his disciples, both then and now, them and us, here in these Beatitudes concerning the character and values of his disciples, and specifically, peacemakers and persecuted. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which we'll look at in just a moment, Jesus is teaching us that we're to be peacemakers. If we are his disciples, we will be actively involved in the peacemaking enterprise. Now, this is real peace, not apparent peace. This is not the fictional harmony that results in conformity. This is actual peace, both between God and human beings, and also human beings to each other. And he is teaching us also that we will be persecuted as his disciples, because we are his disciples, and that this peacemaking and persecution will be signs that we are his. So here's the central truth of our message this morning before we move to our text. You've got some blanks there to fill in, if you wish, as you listen actively and attentively. Here it is. We are blessed. Somebody say blessed. We are blessed, and that means, as we've established here in these Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. That means not merely happy, but it means we are favored and approved by God. It's very important to distinguish. This is not centered on us, that if we do these things, we will be happy. That's not the point that Jesus is making. We are blessed, that is, favored and approved by God, when we live as Jesus' disciples, submitted to his word and spirit, living at peace first with God and then others so far as it's up to us. And it's not always up to us. There are some folks we meet who will not be at peace with us. And at that point, once we address it, we walk away. So we're living at peace with God and others so far as it is up to us, though we be persecuted for the very thing that Jesus told us to do. Okay, so now turn with me there to the text of the Beatitudes. We're going to read almost all of them today, and there is some sense in which some case can be made that verses 3 through 10 are the Beatitudes, because Jesus then kind of changes his approach in verses 11 and 12, and then, of course, for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 3 and following, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." May God bless us by the reading and declaring of the very words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, I pray that you will, by your Holy Spirit, reveal Jesus to us. We don't want to be those who just accumulate information week by week and month by month and year by year. We want to be those people who know Jesus, who follow Jesus, who obey Jesus, who can be identified, not just from the inside out, but from those who are walking around looking in from the world, that we are Jesus' disciples and your children. I pray, Lord, that you would use these moments that we have given you to teach us more about what it means to be disciples of Jesus, children of the living God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I have a bit of a confession this morning, and I've been more confessional these days than I think I probably ever have been. I don't know whether that's a good thing, but here's one of them. Many passages in the Bible disturb me. Some of them disturb me mainly because they challenge my own experience with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So they challenge my theology and my practice and everything I think I know about God in Christ Jesus. Some, many of them, are in the Old Testament, but not all of them. But these in the Old Testament disturb me mostly because they challenge my ethics. Many are passages that atheists might seize upon. See, your God is a megalomaniacal, genocidal tyrant of a God, which is just one of the many reasons we don't believe there is a God of any sort, and neither should you. Some of those very passages disturb me because I don't understand them. And this is why it's more important for us to trust what the Bible teaches. That there is one true and living God, and he is holy and righteous and just and merciful and loving, as infinite aspects of his character, this God of the Bible, than it is to answer questions that are rooted mainly only in unbelief, but also in rebellion and arrogant presumption. But there are others that disturb me, and these are the really disturbing ones, because they make me wonder if I'm a disciple of Jesus or whether I have ever been. Luke 18 and verse 8 is one of those verses. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I know that the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 18, or their approximate parallel in Matthew 24, is the last days and the return of the Lord. Here, the Son of Man, from glory to gather us up with him for glory and to reestablish his reign over both heaven and earth in glory. But there are two points that we'd do well to be aware of as I talk about my personal disturbance. And the first is this: when the various New Testament authors speak of the last days, they're almost always, though not exactly in this case, but they're almost always speaking more generally about all the days following Christ's first advent, his first appearance, his first coming, which began in Bethlehem that we celebrate at Christmas every year. So there is a very real and present truth that we need to grasp and embrace here, at least I do. And that is that every one of the days since Christ's first appearing, his first advent, is one of the biblical last days, including this day. And it's this troubling reality that causes me disturbance. If today is one of the last days, and according to the New Testament it is, then what's my answer to Jesus' question? Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Because when I personalize it, as I must, it becomes, will the Son of Man find faith in me? Will the Son of Man find faith in you? Will the Son of Man find faith in us as we live on the earth? The second point, then, that disturbs me as a person who's been a Christian now for about 25 years or so, and a minister of the gospel, though all God's people related to Jesus by faith and his shed blood are to be ministers of the gospel, but most of us don't get paid to do that very thing, and I've been at it now for nearly 22 years. The second question, or the second point that I would ask is, what would Jesus define as or consider faith? Specifically by or expressed in his disciples. This can become an absolute crisis unless we're holding tightly to grace when we read or hear Romans 14:23b, for whatever. Somebody say whatever. Do you know what's coming here? Somebody say whatever. Whatever. For whatever does not proceed from faith is what? Sin. That's an astounding statement. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, thankfully, we have some help in the book of Hebrews when we get perhaps the clearest definition of faith in the Bible. We do need to be careful because this is a general definition of faith that includes, but it's not limited to, saving faith, which is a more specific thing. Here it is, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. Most of you know it by heart. Now, faith is the assurance, and you've heard me make this point many times. The literal word there is substance. It's like this pulpit, this substance. Now, faith is the substance of things not seen. Think about that just for a moment. Faith is the substance of faith of things not seen. The conviction, or here's the word, it's a legal term, the evidence or maybe even evidentiary proof, the conviction or the evidentiary proof of things not seen. So faith has to do with those things we hope for but we have not grasped, and those things that we have a conviction about or an assurance about or maybe even a proof about, and we've never seen them. That's biblical faith. And so you see my ongoing problem, and the reason verses such as Luke 18:8 and many others disturb me, not to mention Romans 14:23, that whatever is not of faith is sin. How much of what I call faith, not Jesus, but me, how much of what I call faith is more the assurance of things already experienced or already attained? In other words, how much of what I consider to be faith is actually based on the past and things I already have attained, grabbed hold of, or the conviction of things already seen or already believed? So how much of my faith is actually self-indulgent religious sin? Because it's not of the sort of faith that the Bible speaks of or that Jesus intends. In other words, do our definitions of faith and our assumptions about faith differ from Jesus's? This becomes even more problematic and disturbing when we make our way down the page of Hebrews 11 and read in verse 6, "And without faith," this sort of faith, "it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So now I move from this ongoing problem that I have as a supposed or would-be disciple of Jesus, and that I believe that we have as a congregation, as many congregations do have, to the Beatitudes, where we read in Matthew 5, verse 9, the very words of our Lord Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons or children of God." These two are disturbing words to me, because left to my own devices on that spectrum that I talked about earlier, on that spectrum, I tend to be a conflict seeker or creator. I don't mean to be, but whether it's my military training or just vestiges of a sinful personality disorder, I tend to step into conflict and not away from it. What does it mean for me to be a peacemaker in that case? Now, this stepping into or after conflict is a very helpful trait in combat situations, when moving into conflict and eliminating the threat may keep you or your soldiers alive and enable us to continue on and fulfill our mission. It is, however, a major liability in ministry and almost always unhelpful. So I want you to know that this is for me every bit as much as it is for you. And here's the first point from our text here this morning that I think we would do well to process this morning. By faith, number one, by faith, disciples of Jesus become representatives of the reconciling God. Whatever is not of faith is sin, so it's got to be by faith, right? So by faith, it's not based upon our own personalities or our skills or our gifts or our attainments. It's by faith that Jesus' disciples become representatives of the reconciling God who made peace with us and the world through the means of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we read these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and we have a little bit of an advantage over the disciples. It would have been great. I often think about how great would it be to have been there and been one of them and in his presence and all of that. And of course, then the Holy Spirit says, "You are in my presence. I'm living within you." And I repent. But it would have been cool, I think. But we have the rest of the New Testament. We can kind of call out a little bit, I think, more clearly than they could have what Jesus is talking about when he says that we are to be peacemakers, and that as we are peacemakers, we will be called the sons or children of God. So at this point, I feel that it might be helpful for me to highlight a very important distinction between Jesus' approach to teaching biblical truth and preaching the gospel and our approach, or rather the disciples' approach to teaching biblical and preaching truth and preaching the gospel. They did it differently than he did. And I think it's timely to highlight this now because Jesus says nothing about the cross here. See, we're incorporating the rest of the New Testament in what he's saying here about us becoming, or his disciples becoming, peacemakers. And all of it based upon his shed blood. Because the cross, and Jesus' shed blood are the only basis of our peace with God in Christ. The only basis of our being at peace with each other in an ultimate sense. In fact, we read elsewhere, later in the New Testament, that God reconciled himself with the world through the cross of Christ, meaning the blood of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks here in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, he's speaking as the means of God's reconciliation. He himself, in his person, in his body, would be the means and is, in fact, and has become the means of God's reconciliation and his peacemaking. And Jesus is looking forward to what he himself would accomplish at the cross. And no one else could ever do that or say that. From time to time, I get asked, well, why don't you teach like Jesus? Well, because I'm not Jesus, point number one. Point number two, every word that came out of his mouth was truth and life. Everything he did was righteous and holy. Those are just a few of the reasons. But what his disciples would do after his death and resurrection, and what we should be doing, looking back on what Jesus has done, is to proclaim the gospel of peace between God and man. That's what we do. We don't make up profound and sweet-sounding parables, at least not on our own necessarily. That was Jesus' gig. He could do that and do it truthfully. I can't. Who can make up a story about a prodigal who goes away and comes back repentantly, and it has one spiritual truth in the whole thing, and that is the love of the Father? One point. Who can do that? I'm not smart enough, and most of us aren't, and we're not able to do it in a way that is truth and life. Only he could pull that off. No, we preach Christ crucified and risen. That's the gospel, and that's ours to do. So our approach to teaching biblical truth and preaching the gospel is different from Jesus. And this is the main reason Paul might be a better preaching example for us than even Jesus. It might sound really an odd thing to say, but Jesus had no sin, and every word of his was and is truth, and every action was and is life, because he was and he is the truth and the life of God, incarnate. No one else in the history of the world can say that or be that. But Paul was a sinner, and big time. And yet he taught the Bible and he preached the gospel. And so that's something that we and every other Christ follower and appointed preachers can easily relate to. So here Jesus is saying to us, with the rest of the New Testament helping us to understand, by faith, disciples of Jesus become representatives of the reconciling God who made peace with us and the world through the means of the cross of Jesus Christ. I want to ask you to turn with me just briefly to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. Where we are the representatives of Jesus, and we are to be visibly, that is, identifiably, the children of God because we are involved in peacemaking, or maybe even we expanded a little bit to say reconciliation. I just want to read this so that you can begin to see the larger context, that Jesus was saying something very important, and we have more information and more truth that helps us to understand. Verse 14 and following, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become, and this is an amazing statement, we might become the righteousness of God. And friends, when we function in the world in this divinely ordained role of peacemaker, and the peace we are making is rooted in the peace with God Jesus has secured on our behalf through his cross, his very own blood, then Jesus' description of such a people is blessed, favored, and approved by God himself, though perhaps not by the world or by other people. There's a second point, and we won't take nearly as long on this one. Number two there on your listening guide, when Jesus' disciples become peacemakers rather than disturbers of the peace, they become and are recognized as sons or children of the one true and living God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called. It doesn't just say they will become, they will be called. So we're recognized as such. Children or sons of God. I do have another confession. This is two in one sermon, so I might take a break for a while. I took that line, disturbers of the peace, from Frodo. Early in the Fellowship of the Ring, you remember when he informs Gandalf that he, Gandalf, has been labeled by the people of Hobbiton as a disturber of the peace. And he was. But also Jesus and his disciples. So this means that the peace that Jesus disturbed and the peace we ought to be disturbing as his disciples is the apparent and false peace that we or anyone else has with our sin or in our own sense of security because what we've done, or especially in our religious self-righteousness, the peace we ought to be making, on the other hand, or rather the peace we ought to be allowing Jesus to make in our lives as his followers and through our ministries as his church, is that ultimate peace with God, though it seem to disturb the peace that we enjoy in the world, and it will. I want to make the same point about the truth about our being reconciling representatives of God in Christ and of peace with God. Though we may be seen as disturbers of the world's peace or the peace of the religiously self-righteous, and it's this, the blessing from and the recognition of being peacemakers is from God, not from the world or from other human beings. You see, it's God's blessing that we seek, and his alone, or at least it should be. And for me, a very helpful supplementary passage comes from Romans 5. Turn there with me. It's on pages 1193 and 1194, beginning with verse 1. And again, I'll just read it just very quickly. But it is a parallel passage and supplementary to what Jesus is talking about when his disciples will be peacemakers. From verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So whatever needed to be done was done, it was finished, and we are now standing in this grace by faith, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. You see, at just the right time, When we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him, that is, through Christ? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. There's a third thing that I think we should take from this, and we're almost finished, believe it or not. Here it is, and we'll talk more about this next week because it'll be the topic of next week. We'll look at verse 10 again and verses 11 and 12 with it. Jesus' expectation. Somebody say expectation. This is throughout his ministry. It's especially clear here. It is confirmed by the rest of the New Testament that Jesus' expectation, though possibly not his desire, and we'd have to talk about that theologically, because what God wills will happen, and nothing happens apart from God's sovereign will. So we have to massage that a little bit. But Jesus never says that his desire is for his disciples to be persecuted. He just makes clear it will happen. Jesus' expectation for his disciples is they would be, will be persecuted by the world and the religious, not merely the overtly hostile and evil, which is, I think, usually our assumption. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Notice that. That's a very important qualifier, because of righteousness. We can be persecuted for many other reasons of our own making. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Being told by our boss that we shouldn't be reading the Bible on his time is not persecution. It's stewardship. So Jesus here says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Finally, the fourth thing that we'll look at, and I'm cutting this a little bit short because we'll look at it in depth next week. It's the fourth thing, and it's the last thing. Those who live righteously in the world. And we have to make very sure that we're not talking about religiously. That's not the word. It's not the word Jesus used. It's not the word I'm using. Those who live righteously in the world according to God's standard, not my standard, not your standard, not according to somebody's book of conduct and order, but according to God's standard, though they be persecuted for it, those who live righteously in the world demonstrate that they are citizens of another country. And we'll look at this again, from Hebrews chapter 11 next week, that they are co-heirs with Christ. We'll look at that from Romans 8 next week. Co-heirs with Christ of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And that's what he says here, for theirs, who? Those who are persecuted because of righteousness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I'd like to ask you to hold that thought for about a week, because that's where we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray together. Father, this is a lot. I mean, we come week after week and we delve into your word, and it is deep, it is beyond us, and that's why we need your Holy Spirit. It's beyond me, and it's to communicate, and it's beyond us to understand, and yet we do take some solace, and I do take a lot of solace, that you used Paul to teach your word, to preach your gospel, and the rest of the disciples, and the rest of the folks that we read about in the New Testament, and the rest of the folks that you have used since then until this day. If we know anything about Christian history, it should absolutely confound us how you can use some of the people that you used. That includes us. It's all by your grace through faith. It's not just for salvation, it's for living. And I pray, Lord, that as we process this profound and disturbing truth, that your true disciples will be both peacemakers and we will also be persecuted for the peacemaking that we do. And that the peacemaking that we must do is primarily that peace that Jesus has already secured on our behalf and for all of the beloved in Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us up in the knowledge of Christ, but not just informational knowledge, but personal knowledge, the kind of knowledge that results in us putting to death the flesh and becoming alive in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.